Turning this morning for our Bible reading to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read some verses into chapter 17 as well. Acts chapter 16, I want to continue this morning with our study in this book. We finished up last time with Paul and Silas in prison. The jailer has just been converted, and he has taken them to his home, and he has set food before them. He has rejoiced in the Lord and his household as well. And we're going to pick up our reading at verse 35 and then reading into chapter 17 also. Acts chapter 16 and verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. We'll finish there at verse 10 this morning of Acts chapter 17, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's this 17th chapter we move into this morning. It's those first 10 verses that I want to consider as our text. I'll not read them again. It's a very interesting passage, another development in the second missionary journey, and I want to take it as the theme here, a Christian witness in a wicked world. A Christian witness in a wicked world. And we'll take these first 10 verses as the passage for this morning. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word this morning as we come to what is a very important and very instructive passage of this book of Acts. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee this morning for the privilege of opening up thy word in our own language and taking time to read it together. We ask for thy blessing now upon it. We thank thee for the Spirit of God who has been promised to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might know his help. We pray that we might have our hearts opened, our understanding open to thy word, and thy word opened to our understanding and to our hearts as well. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word just now. Give help in the hearing of it as well. Lord, we pray that thou wilt graciously speak to us and teach us things that are old and things that are new. And Father, we pray that thy name would be glorified. We do ask that thy blessing would be upon us now. Abide with us for this time. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Acts chapter 16 records the first converts to Christianity in Europe under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Paul arrived in Macedonia with the other missionaries, God was pleased to bless the preaching of the word. And in that city there were notable conversions to Jesus Christ. Those who were saved in Philippi formed the nucleus of a congregation there, a congregation that over time became a great help and a great support to the Apostle Paul as he continued his service for Jesus Christ. His time in Philippi, as we've noted in chapter 16, was especially blessed of God. But Paul was not just a passionate preacher. He was also a very passionate pastor. He had a tremendous heart for God's people. And that pastoral aspect of Paul's ministry comes very much to the fore just as he is about to take his leave of Philippi and travel to other cities. Now follow me very carefully here and notice how Paul's care for the Christians in Philippi led him to challenge his treatment by the authorities. Following the conversion of the demon-possessed girl in the middle of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been arrested and beaten and thrown into prison. The very next day, they were told that they could leave prison. But Paul refused. In fact, he demanded that those who had condemned him should come themselves and bring him and Silas out of the prison. Now, what was all that about? You find that in verse 37 and verse 38 especially. Paul says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. They've cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Let them come themselves and fetch us out." What was Paul doing here? Well, Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had certain expectations of Roman justice, certain rights that should have been realized, but they had not been met. He had been condemned unlawfully. He had been beaten unmercifully. He had been put into jail unjustly. Roman law had not been upheld in Paul's case here, and he wanted to challenge that. He wanted to challenge that for this reason. He was thinking of the precedent that these events might set for the Philippian Christians once he would leave the city. Paul is reasoning here, if the Jews and Romans could treat him this way, violating Roman standards of justice, how would they treat the believers in his absence? Paul is concerned for the new converts. His determination to challenge or to correct this great wrong was for the sake of the church. This was not so much Paul the protester as it was Paul the pastor. He had a great care for the saints. He wanted to do all that he could, all that was within his power, to make sure that they would have freedom within the law to live peaceable lives. He cared for the church. He was thinking of the saints. He has their best interests at heart, and therefore he has this incident in prison where he demands that they come and bring them out themselves. Paul's care. But furthermore, Paul's care for the Christians led him to leave Luke to minister to these believers in Philippi. It appears from Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, that Luke joined these other missionaries as they traveled into Philippi. From that point on in the narrative, verses 9 and 10, you discover that these events are recorded in the first person. But that changes as Paul travels out of Philippi. Notice what it says there in verse 9 and 10 of Acts 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So it seems now that Luke joins this missionary team. Paul is there, Silas is there, Timothy is there, and Luke joins them. But in chapter 17, verse 1, it's now when they had passed through. And it seems between Acts 16 verses 9 and 10 and Acts 17 verse 1 that Luke stays behind in Philippi to minister to the saints. He doesn't meet up with Paul until Acts chapter 20 and verse 5. Now understand what's taking place there. Paul is very willing for one of his friends to stay with the church at Philippi to help them on with God. He is ready to reduce the missionary team in order that a younger congregation would have a pastor to teach them and encourage them in spiritual things. Paul could have argued that he needed Luke to come with him. But he sees the greater benefit for that congregation. He sees the greater benefit for the church in Philippi. And so Luke is left there to minister to the people as Paul and the others travel on in their missionary journey. Here's a pastor's heart for his people. Then again, you notice that Paul's care for the church is seen in that before he left Philippi, he met with the Christians to comfort them. Look at verse 40 of chapter 16. After he comes out of prison, they went and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, the word comfort there means more than just giving assurance. It means that Paul gathered the believers together and he prayed with them and he exhorted them to go on with God. It carries the idea of instruction and encouragement. John Gill made the comment that he comforted them with what God had done for them, or exhorted them to cleave to the Lord, to continue in the faith and abide by the truths and ordinances of the gospel. You see what's taking place here. Picture the scene in your mind. Paul and Silas and Timothy are preparing to leave Philippi. They're preparing to take the gospel to other cities. They're ready to go on a 100-mile journey to another place to preach the word. But before they start that extra leg of their journey, they're comforting the saints of God in Philippi. They're encouraging them. They're exhorting them to stand fast in the gospel. He rejoices over them and urges them to go on with God. Paul has a real heart for these people. He wants to correct a great wrong. He wants to leave Luke there to minister to them. And he wants to comfort them and encourage them. He valued their fellowship. He rejoiced over these believers. There was a bond between them now. A union not only in Christ, but a union between them and the Apostle Paul. And that reveals itself in his tremendous care for them. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 1, writing back to this church at Philippi, he writes to them in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's writing back to this congregation, and he reminds them of his joy and his fellowship with them from the first day, from these events in Acts chapter 16. Paul rejoiced in those believers. He loved them. They loved him. That's revealed in his pastor's heart as he now takes his leave of them. He had been called into Macedonia with the words, come over and help us. And he had been a great help to those people in that city. But the time had come when he had to leave. So Acts chapter 16 closes and Acts chapter 17 opens with Paul departing from Philippi and arriving eventually in Thessalonica. And what unfolds there in that city, in this new area of service, provides us with a picture of believers in a very unfriendly, very unjust world. It's estimated that the missionaries only stayed in Thessalonica for around 4 weeks or so. But even in that short time, much was accomplished for God. And as you look at these first 10 verses in Acts chapter 17, we discover that what was true of the church back then is just as true of the church right now. I understand that we are in America in the 21st century, and I understand also that in some ways things have changed. But as far as the church of Jesus Christ is concerned, our responsibility to the world is the same. And the reaction of the world to the church is the same. And that means that this historical passage dealing with events in Europe hundreds of years ago has something very important to teach us today. What you find here is a Christian witness in a wicked world. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. I have three observations here to make. First of all, notice the features of a Christian witness. The features of a Christian witness. When Paul and the other missionaries came into this city, they had only one purpose in mind. And that was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as they had done so often in the past, they went straight to the Jewish synagogue. You find that in verse 2. And there they began to witness for the Savior. For three consecutive Sabbath days, Paul went in among the Jews, and he talked to them about the Lord. As verse 2 puts it, he reasoned with them. That word reasoned means that he disputed with them. It carries the idea that Paul argued with them or exhorted them or explained and applied the gospel to them. He goes into reason with these people. He's not there in Thessalonica to make a name for himself. He's not there just to cause controversy in the city. He's rather there to fulfill the Great Commission and teach the things of God. What you discover in these verses is Christian witnessing at its best. Note the details. Look at the authority of Paul's witness. The authority of Paul's witness. Verse 2 records that Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. In other words, he took the Old Testament Scriptures and he used those Old Testament Scriptures in his preaching of the gospel. The Jews would have been familiar with those sacred writings. They recognized them as the Word of God. And therefore, Paul simply presents to them what God has said. He does not come with his own ideas. He does not come with his own philosophy or a new theory to these people. He simply opens up the Scriptures and he teaches them from the Word of God. There is no question that Paul referred to the books of the law. No question, he dealt with the prophets and perhaps from the Psalms. And all the while, he presented the gospel to these believers or to these unbelievers, these Jewish people. He took the Bible as his textbook. And therefore, he had authority for what he was saying. This was God's message to unbelievers. And the Church of Jesus Christ today must never move from that. Isaiah the prophet said this was how things were to be tested. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When Christ sought to encourage the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the Scriptures and beginning at Moses, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Paul's doing that here in Acts chapter 17. There were many in those days and in Paul's day and in our day who bring their own message. But as we witness in a wicked world, we must simply reason out of the Scriptures. This infers that Paul knew the Scriptures. Of course he did. He was a very learned man. He knew the Word of God. He was able to teach it. He had known the Scriptures for a long time. He's able to teach it. That's why he comes with this confidence and this authority as he witnesses of Jesus Christ. He reasons with them out of the Scriptures. He knew the Word and he taught the Word. And believer, if we are going to be an effective witness in this wicked world, we need to know the Word of God. I fear sometimes the church is all at sea in this world because of its lack of scriptural knowledge. People don't know what to believe anymore. They don't know why they believe what they do believe. We're in an age where the Word of God is not read so much. It's not been studied so much. But this is our authority. And believer, as you witness to your friends at work or wherever it happens to be, in your neighborhood, in your community, as you're ministering to them, witnessing to them, take them to the Scriptures. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul comes and here's his authority. He reasons with them out of the Word of God. Look at the intensity of Paul's witness as well. This was very serious business. Paul understood the issues that were at stake here, and so he was very fervent in his witnessing to the Jews. Look at verses 2 and 3. As Paul, as manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He reasoned with them. As I've mentioned, the word means to dispute, and to dispute with exhortation. It tells us in verse 3 that he opening and alleging. The word open there means to explain or expound diligently, thoroughly. Alleging means to set forth or to prove. And then at the end of that verse, he has the statement, whom I preach unto you. And that suggests a proclamation or a passing of announcements down to others. So Paul is reasoning, he's opening the scriptures, he's alleging, he's preaching. These are very intense words. They're words that point to the fervency of Paul's witnessing. His service for Jesus Christ was something he was very intense with. Led one commentator to say an entire battery of technical words is employed in the space of two verses to describe the intensity of the engagement in the Thessalonian synagogue. Paul is engaged in a matter of life and death. There is no time for complacency and indifference. The eternal destiny of the souls of men and women is at stake. This is not a discussion or a negotiation of the gospel that Paul's engaged in here. This is the presentation of the gospel with the application of the gospel to the hearts and minds of those who listen to him. Paul was very passionate, very intense, very fervent, very serious in his witnessing for Jesus Christ. And it was in the power of the Holy Ghost. He writes to the Thessalonians later on in his two epistles to them, and in the first epistle he reminds them that the power of the Word of God had been evident at that time. The Word had come to them in power. Here's a man who is serious about his witnessing for Jesus Christ. And the Church of Christ needs to maintain that. We can be passionate about many things. We can get excited and earnest and intense about many things. But the Church ought to be passionate about the souls of men and women. How much does it really matter to us? Believer, how much does it matter to you that there are sinners out there who do not know Jesus Christ? How much does it matter to us that we live among people who have no idea, in certain cases, about the gospel? How much does that disturb us? How much does that impact on us? That we can drive past home after home. We can be in the mall. We can be downtown. We can be walking in so many different places and see so many different people. Does it really concern us that many of them are unsaved? That there's just a step between them and the lost eternity? Does that trouble us? Or do we just walk by and go on our way, thankful that we are believers, but not really a burden for others? Paul had an intensity here. When I think of that, I can't help but think of Christ when it says of him in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And he testifies, it is my meat to do my Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. I must work while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And you can pull all those texts together, and as you pull them together, you see a very intense picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his desire to see souls brought to salvation and saved. There's Paul's authority. There's Paul's intensity. Look at the clarity of Paul's witness. What did he teach? What was the focus of his witness? Well, look at verses 2 and 3 again. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He comes to the very heart of the Word of God. He preaches Jesus to them. Note his exact words. He opens and alleges that Christ the Messiah, Christ the Anointed One, Christ the One appointed by the Father. That's how he starts this time with them. He opens and alleges. He's expounding the Word. He's bringing them to the Old Testament Scriptures. And from the Old Testament Scriptures, he draws their attention immediately to Christ, to the One anointed by the Father. And then he goes on to say, Christ must needs have suffered. And now he brings them to the cross. He deals with the sufferings of the Savior. He's dealing now with Christ's death and Christ's atonement and Christ's substitution. Christ must needs have suffered. And undoubtedly, Paul is thinking back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And he's reminding them that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, the great sacrifice for sin. That day of atonement was a picture of Christ making atonement. That Old Testament priest that went in and offered the blood was a type of Christ who would offer himself as a sacrifice to God. And he preaches Christ, the Anointed One, he must needs have suffered. And then he goes on to say, and risen again from the dead. Brings them now to the resurrection, the very thing that Paul, prior to his conversion, refused to believe. Now Paul is preaching that. Christ has risen from the dead. He is no longer in the grave. He's alive. He's alive because his Father accepted the work that he had done. And then he says at the end of verse 3, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. There's none other. There's none other Savior. In a very short space of time, Paul is saying very simply that Christ Jesus, the one who died and rose again, is God's anointed Savior who finished the work that his Father gave him to do, and there's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't have been any clearer. He speaks of Christ. He speaks of Christ's work. He speaks of Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Christ being the one appointed by the Father, making atonement, being accepted by the Father. It's a very Christ-centered message. And that's what this sin-cursed world of ours, dying world, hell-deserving world of ours, needs to hear today. Jesus Christ is the only way. I understand very well that kind of message has been challenged. It has been challenged. It's continuing to be challenged. It's a narrow message. It's a very exclusive message. It's a politically incorrect message to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. Some think that's offensive. But that's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way. It's what this dying world needs to hear. It's a message full of grace. It's full of mercy. It's a message of tremendous love. It's a message of tremendous hope. It's a message of tremendous assurance that Christ has come and he has finished the work. And because he has, there is salvation for sinners. It's a true Christian witness that Paul is giving. Coming with authority out of the Scriptures. Coming with intensity, alleging and opening and preaching and reasoning. Coming with tremendous clarity. Jesus Christ is the answer. These are challenging verses for the Church of Christ in this age. We must never lose this focus. We are called to preach. Sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ can be guilty of putting energy into other things. It can lose its burden for souls. It can be caught up with worldliness so much that it loses its message. These are the features of the witness we must have in 2014. These are the features of the witness we must have, not only here locally, but in our missionary endeavor across the world. We can learn so much from those two verses, verses 2 and 3, as we think about our witness in this age, preaching Christ to a dying world. Showing to sinners that Jesus Christ is their only hope. And that Christ is the only Savior. The features of a Christian witness. Look at the fight against a Christian witness. Verse 4 records that some of those who heard Paul speak believed the gospel. But there were others who did not. And those unbelieving Jews caused uproar in the city. Look at verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And then eventually Paul and Silas are sent on to Berea. This was nothing new for Paul. He had faced trouble in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. He had been stoned within an inch of his life at a time. When he came to Philippi, he had been beaten with Silas within an inch of his life as well. And now he's come into this area, Thessalonica, and he finds there's controversy again. There's contention again. There's conflict for him. There's opposition to him. When you examine the details of these verses, verses 5 through to 9, we see a parallel in our own time. Now follow me very carefully here. This opposition to the gospel was based on a lie. Look at the charge that's leveled in verse 6. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now what did that mean? It meant very simply that the missionaries were being blamed for distorting things and destroying things in Thessalonica. It was as if the Jews were saying that the gospel is dangerous. The gospel is destructive. The gospel is causing havoc. It's not good for us. It's causing all these problems. We would be better off without these men. We would be better off without their message. These men have turned the world upside down. That was the charge. That was the charge against these missionaries, but of course it was completely false. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the world has been upside down, plunged into a state of misery and sin. And the preaching of the gospel is God's means of putting it right way up. So when this charge is laid against the missionaries, as if the gospel was destructive, as if the gospel was dangerous, it's the gospel that is God's means of delivering souls and giving them life and life more abundantly. The charge against the missionaries here was a false one. And it's just as false today. To listen to some people, you would think that the Church of Jesus Christ is responsible for all the murders and all the suffering and all the trouble and all the anarchy and all the rebellion and all the discontentment in the world. Blame the Bible. Blame the preachers. Blame religion. Blame Christianity. Blame the gospel. Blame God. That's how the world reacts when things happen. They point the finger at Christianity. As if Christianity was destructive, as if Christianity was a very dangerous thing. But that charge is a lie. It's the gospel that turns men right way up. Takes men out of their sin and sets them free. The opposition to the gospel is based on a massive lie. Right to this day. But it's also the opposition to the gospel was marked with intimidation and violence. Verse 5 tells us that they assaulted the house of Jason. Jason was a friend of the missionaries, and it seems that they had stayed with him, but were not at his home when this mob arrived. But that didn't stop the Jews attacking Jason's house and arresting him. They dragged him off to the rulers in the city and laid charges against him. This was intimidation of God's people, persecution of them. The law was being used against them. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Certain Christians are intimidated by their families, unsaved members in their family, and those believers who are there are being intimidated by them. Some young people are intimidated in school because they love the Lord. They're intimidated by friends if they dare to say they believe in a six-day creation. They dare to say they love Christ. They're intimidated if they don't want to go the way of worldly activities and the drinking and all the rest that goes on sometimes when young people can get together and a Christian says, I want nothing to do with it. I'm a believer. And they can find themselves being bullied because of their love for Christ. There are Christians at work. They're intimidated because they're followers of Jesus. They're persecuted. We think of persecution often in terms of someone being taken out and put to death or put into prison. But persecution for being a follower of Jesus Christ can take many different forms. There are some who are intimidated at work just because they know Christ. Some in society, there are believers who are hated and hounded simply because they are Christians. And there are countries where it leads to imprisonment, where it leads to death itself. Because the world hates the gospel. And the world hates those who preach the gospel. And therefore there's some measure of intimidation and oftentimes violence against the Lord's people. Nothing different. This is hundreds of years ago in Acts 17. And the very same thing is happening today. Notice also that the opposition to the gospel involved all classes of people. Jews, the Jews stirred up the people and they influenced, as verse 5 puts it there, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So you have the Jews. And they are stirring up. And they're taking these certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Those are interesting words. When we use the word lewd today, we often have the sense of immorality or impurity. The word here means vicious. Vicious man. The words baser sort means vulgar men or troublemakers. So the Jews, they're there, they're moved with envy, and they take vicious men, troublemakers, vulgar kind of people. They stir them up and they gather a company together. So you have these religious Jews on one hand, and on the other hand, you have vulgar troublemakers, and they're coming together, combining their forces together to oppose the preaching of the word. They had little in common otherwise, these groups of people. But when it came to fighting against the gospel, they united. The religious and the irreligious. Those who had some positions in society and those who were just viewed as troublemakers in society, they came together. They came together against the gospel. Isn't that just like the world today too? Opposition to the gospel comes from many different angles. Sometimes it's the government. Sometimes it's the government and they pass laws that are in opposition to the word of God. They promote things that are unbiblical, pass laws that are in support of sin. You find even in government there's an opposition to the gospel. Sometimes it's established religion. You find there's an objection to the gospel truth. They despise the word of God and they refuse the message of Christ alone as the Savior of sinners. Sometimes it's from the intellectual world and there's an opposition to the gospel from those who are known as academics. Sometimes it's the scientific world. Those of you who watched the debate on Tuesday night will have seen evidence of that. Opposition to the gospel. sometimes it's just from the ordinary man in the street, opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that unites them normally. Nothing that would bring them together for a common cause ordinarily. But when it comes to the gospel and it comes to fighting against the word of God, then they bring their forces together and they oppose Christianity. This opposition cuts across all kinds of people, just as it did in Acts 17. But it's also the opposition to the church arose from a sinful and evil spirit. Verse 5 tells us the Jews which believed, not moved with envy, took unto them certain men. Moved with envy. An evil spirit was upon them. They despised Paul. They despised Paul's message. No good reason for this reaction. But they're moved with envy. Moved with opposition and this evil spirit in their hearts against the things of God. And then they come and they arrest Jason and cause an uproar in the city. So it was with the early Christians. You trace Paul's life from the moment of his conversion, even prior to his conversion and the trouble he caused for the church, and then he is saved, and then he discovers that others are causing trouble for him because he's now a follower of Jesus Christ. These Christians faced trouble as they lived for the Savior. It was no easy thing to be a follower of the Lord. I think sometimes we almost expect to be accepted by the world. And when we're not, we get upset. We get troubled. We don't like being marginalized. We don't like being spoken against. We don't like being put down. And because we don't, there's a danger of trying to stay popular with the world. Let us never think for a moment that Christianity and the world can live side by side without some conflict. The Church of Jesus Christ is uncompromisingly preaching the gospel. That is, if the church is faithfully proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation from sin and acceptance with God, we are going to face the wrath of an unbelieving world. We are. If we're faithful to this book, if you live faithfully to this book, we will find opposition. We will come against opposition. Let's not be surprised at that. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be trouble. And sometimes we find it difficult to accept that. Let me suggest that we expect it. We should expect it. The world is no friend to grace, no friend to the Church of Jesus Christ at large. It's no friend to you, Christian. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if there's trouble at work because you're a follower of Christ. Don't let the trouble be at work because you're not doing your work well. Or because you're angry or bitter or dishonest. But as you're living for Christ, don't be surprised if there's trouble at work because you're following Christ. Don't be surprised when you turn on the media or you read in the paper of somebody that's spoken out against Christianity. It's the way it was in Acts 17. Expect it. Endure it as well. Let's not throw up our arms in despair and think the world is collapsing around us. Lord, we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to come to the Lord and ask Him for grace and strength to help us through those times. For the Lord to give us courage and boldness and confidence. And let's also employ it. And I mean by that, let's use it as an opportunity to shine for Christ and to prove the all-sufficiency of His grace. Now, Paul's in Philippi. He's jailed. What does he do? He sings at night in the prison. He prays to God in the prison. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we just take every injustice lying down. But let us not get discouraged when we discover the world hates us. It hated Christ. And right through these missionary journeys of Paul, you'll find opposition after opposition after opposition. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So you have the features of a Christian witness, the fight against a Christian witness. Look at the fruit of a Christian witness. Acts 17 verse 4 tells us, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. They believed. They believed. And they consorted. It means they associated with, or they identified with Paul and Silas. In other words, this was not just a belief in that they believed what they were hearing was the truth. This was saving faith. This was saving faith. They believed what Paul had been teaching about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, that he was the Savior. They believed that. And they identified or they associated themselves with the Apostle Paul and these other men. Now, that's all we read in regard to Thessalonica in Acts 17. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you didn't turn to this for the sake of time, but listen to what Paul says, remembering back to these events in Acts 17. He said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." There's the fruit of a Christian witness. The word had come with power in the Holy Ghost. And those people who heard it and believed, they became followers of the Lord. They became followers of Paul in much affliction. In much affliction. They knew there was affliction, but they followed the Lord. There's the experience of salvation. Their gospel came unto them in power. As Paul spoke that day in the synagogue on those consecutive Sabbath days, it was with the power of the Holy Ghost opening hearts. As he opened Lydia's heart in Philippi, he opened the hearts of these people, and the power of God was upon them, and they were saved. The experience of it. There was the evidence of their salvation. They followed the Lord. They became followers of us and of the Lord. It wasn't just a commitment. It wasn't just a reaction in the moment and then left again. They were followers of God. The evidence of their salvation. And then there's also the enjoyment of the salvation. They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And they enjoyed Christ. Their hearts were filled with joy. Sometimes as we look across this nation, sometimes we look across it in despair. And we wonder what on earth is happening, what's taking place. We look across the world and we ask the same question. We see a decline. We see, it seems, good laws being thrown aside and bad laws replacing them. We see things that disturb us. We fear sometimes what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen our children and their children in the days to come. Believer, let's never lose sight of this. The gospel triumphs even in the midst of wickedness. Doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what's taking place out there in the world. Christ is building his church. And he will build it. He will build it. And he has so ordained it that he uses men and women as instruments in his hand to do that work. Therefore, let us endeavor as God enables us to have a clear Christian witness, even in the midst of a wicked world. Let's endeavor to serve Christ with all our heart and all our soul for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We're going to sing two stanzas of a hymn, and then I'm going to ask John and Anel to come to the pulpit. They're going to come during the second stanza of the hymn and bring Caleb with them, and then we'll have that dedication service. But let's pray first of all. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee, Lord, today for Thy mercies to us. Help us in this wicked world in which we live to serve Thee with all of our hearts. Direct our thoughts. We think, Lord, of even little ones that have been born into the congregation recently. And Lord, we can at times be concerned and anxious for them living in such a wicked world. But Lord, help us ever to bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. So answer prayer. Bless us now. Bless this family as they come before Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.